We look this afternoon at Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. We looked last time at chapter 2, verses 15 to 21, where we have a summary of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And chapters 3 and 4 then expand on that teaching of chapter 2, verses 15 to 21. But in the first five verses of this chapter, the apostle does not expound so much the doctrine of justification by faith as recall to the mind of the Galatians their own experience. The main question here in verses 1 to 5 is, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That is, what the apostle wants to do here, then, in these first five verses, is remind the Galatians that they began by faith and by faith alone. They did not begin by faith and works, and then now they are working contrary to that, acting contrary to that, believing contrary to that. If the continuance, the argument is, if the beginning of your salvation was by faith alone, do you think that God will change his whole approach to your salvation now, and that you must add works to faith now that after you began by faith alone? That's really the sum of these first five verses. Now notice that the apostle addresses the Galatians as foolish. Oh, foolish Galatians. And that word appears again in verse 3. Are you so foolish? This is a word which really has to do with folly of the mind. There is folly of behavior, of course, and the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about folly of behavior, and as well as about folly of the mind. But here, Paul is talking particularly about folly of the mind. The Galatians had been saved by faith. They had heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had believed that gospel, and they had, through that faith, received Christ, and they had, through that faith, received the Spirit. And now, suddenly, because the Judaizers have come in, these Galatians are departing from that means of salvation, their own experience in the past. The folly, then, is that they are departing, first of all, not from the truth of the gospel. Paul will get to that, and in fact, that's his main concern, of course. But the first argument here is that your folly is that you are going contrary to your own experience. In fact, he says to them, really, your folly is so great that it seems that someone must have bewitched you. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? That word bewitch in the English seems to be a pretty good translation of the Greek, though the Greek word is used only here in the New Testament. And what the apostle is saying, of course, is that it seems as if some sorcery must have been practiced on you in order to blind your eyes to the extent that they have been blinded. Your folly is so great, he says, that I can hardly believe that this comes simply from yourselves. It seems that there must have been some external agent, some sorcery practiced on you, which blinded your eyes to the truth which you had yourselves experienced. But it's, of course, an exaggeration the apostle's using here. He doesn't mean that there has been external influence of sorcery, only the external influence of the Judaizers, of course, but he wants them to understand how deep is their folly, how amazed he is at that folly, and how greatly how important it is that they return to the truth of the gospel that they had heard and experienced. The rest of verse 1 then and verses 2 to 5 talk about the experience of the Galatians when they had been saved and as they had continued in as Christians after their salvation. He says, "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" And we should note there, by the way, before we go on to the experience of the Galatians, that Paul talks there about obeying the truth. That is, submitting our minds to the truth. That's a very important concept in the New Testament. There is such a thing, of course, as submitting our behavior to the commandments of God. But another part of our obedience is that we submit our minds to the truth, that we bring every thought captive to the Word of God. It's an important reminder today when so many want to dismiss doctrine as unimportant, want to take hold of a few key truths of the Scriptures and then consider all the rest as really not relevant, not important, safely to be ignored. We must submit our minds to the truth, that is, the truth of God as revealed in His Word and as revealed in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Back then to the second part of verse 1, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Paul appeals there to the historical fact of Christ's crucifixion. And he appeals to that historical fact as the foundation of their salvation and as the foundation of justification by faith alone. The implication is you can't add anything to that. And in fact, of course, that's exactly what Paul says in the last verse of chapter 2. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Your whole salvation was there in Christ. And your whole salvation continues to be there in Christ. That's the historical fact. That's the truth of the gospel. This truth of the gospel was publicly set forth among them. Paul puts it very vividly here, though. He doesn't simply say the truth was spoken among you. He says Christ himself was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. He was depicted or portrayed openly by the preaching of the gospel. He was, as it were, set before your eyes as the crucified one. You saw him. You saw what he did. You saw what he accomplished. You believed that crucifixion of Christ. And now, he says, you are acting contrary to it. You are changing your mind, really, about what Christ actually accomplished there on the cross. You are saying that that was not sufficient, that you must now add to that work of Christ on the cross works. This was not your experience. And so Paul goes on then to in verse 2 to ask that very penetrating question, a question which must have been very uncomfortable, in fact, to these Galatians. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, it's interesting that the apostle here brings in the Holy Spirit. He could have asked the question this way, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive your justification in the beginning by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? But I think that he refers to the Spirit here because he wants to remind them that, again, that the source of their salvation was Christ and the Holy Spirit, was God, therefore. The Father initiated it, the Son accomplished it, the Spirit applied it. The Spirit gave to them that justification which is in Christ, that righteousness of Christ. The Spirit gave to them faith in Christ. The Spirit was working in them to lead them to Christ crucified for their justification. And so Paul says, how did you receive that Spirit? How did you, in other words, begin? Did you begin by the works of the law? Did you begin by the works of the law united with the hearing of faith? Or did you begin with the hearing of faith all by itself? And the answer is obvious. They heard by faith, and they received the Spirit by faith. And they received the assurance of their justification in Christ by faith. It was not by works of the law. They had, at that time, no idea of the Judaizing tendency. They had had, as unbelievers, a sense that their works were sufficient for whatever justification they were seeking, there, even if it was just self-justification. They had tried works of the law, therefore, and they had found them useless, and in believing in Christ, they had confessed those works to be useless. They had believed in Christ as the alternative to their own works, to works of law, whatever law it might be. That's how they began. They began by the hearing of faith. Their hearing, as the apostle says in Hebrews chapter 4, was mixed with faith. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter into that rest. The apostle there is talking about the Israelites who perished in the wilderness. They heard the gospel as well, he said, but the hearing was not mixed with faith. And because it was not mixed with faith, they did not enter into rest. Well, what the apostle is saying here in Galatians chapter 3 is that these Galatians at least had confessed that they had heard the gospel, that they believed the gospel. Their hearing was supposed to have been the hearing of faith, therefore. And it was not works were not added to it at that time. They, in fact, had forsaken their own works, rejected their own works as the means of justification, as the means of happiness, as the means of salvation, and they had turned entirely to Christ. It was by the hearing of faith, then, that they had received the Spirit. And so Paul is saying, don't let the Judaizers deceive you into thinking that now you must add something to the way you began. You began on the road of faith. You must continue on that road of faith. And this then is the point in verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You received the Spirit by the hearing of faith that answers that question of verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? And he says then, you began in the Spirit. Clearly, the answer to the question in verse 2 is you received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. So he asked the next question, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You will abide in Christ, he says, only by faith. You do not abide in Christ now, at this present time, by faith and works, any more than you began by faith and works. Believing in Christ is the taking of a particular and exclusive road. The flesh does not help you on that road of faith, but diverts you from it to the broad way that leads to destruction. In other words, you cannot, he says, add works now, works of law, to that road of faith. You cannot, way back when you first believed, you had come to a fork in the road. The fork was this, whether you would continue in your own way, in your own works, or whether you would believe in Christ. You took the road of faith. You believed in Christ. Do not think now that the roads reunite later on so that you can walk by your own works and by faith in Christ. These roads diverge forever. One road goes on to eternity in heaven, and the other road goes to eternity in hell. Do not try to mix faith and works. And then in verse 4, Paul adds yet another point to this whole argument from the Galatians' experience. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? As those who had believed in Christ and had professed him before the world, they had suffered many things. They had suffered at the hands of Gentile friends and family. They had suffered also at the hands of the unbelieving Jews. They had suffered many things because of their confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of their faith. Now Paul says, if you follow these Judaizers and are circumcised, you are making all that suffering in vain. All that suffering then means nothing. They might make some of the Jews happy. The Jews might stop persecuting them at that point, because if they're circumcised, then that's been the expectation of the Jews for hundreds of years for the Gentiles, that those who believe become Jews by the circumcision of the flesh, and they might make their old Gentile friends and their Gentile family, their unbelieving family, happy again. They might, in fact, no longer find it necessary to suffer for Christ. But all that suffering that they endured up to this point will have been in vain if they follow this road. And it will have been in vain because they suffered for a particular confession, the confession of faith in Christ. And they will, by following the Judaizers, deny that confession. Now, Paul does have hope for them. He has not abandoned them altogether, not given them up as lost. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. And then in verse 5, the final point that Paul makes about their experience in the past, or their experience as Christians, is an argument based also on the gift of the Spirit. But it's the gift of the Spirit now, not to give them faith, not to give them the righteousness of Christ, but the gift of the Spirit by which the charismatic gifts, as we call them, appeared among them. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? God is supplying the Spirit to you, Paul says, even now. Even now, God is working miracles among you and probably other signs as well, like speaking in tongues and so on. The question which Paul has for them is, how are you receiving the Spirit for those gifts? How are those who are working miracles among you working those miracles? Are they working those miracles? Are they receiving the Spirit for those gifts? By the hearing of faith or by works of law? And the answer, of course, is again, those things are happening by faith. They are received, those gifts of the Spirit also are received by faith. They are not received by faith and works. They are received by faith. So Paul takes them through their whole Christian experience up to the present moment, and he says to them, all of this has been by the Spirit. None of it has been by works of law. Why then do you think you have to add works of law to it? It doesn't make sense. That is their foolishness. You began and now are living by grace alone through faith without being circumcised. You should see that there is no need to add anything to your faith. You do not need works of law for your justification. Now, in the second part of this passage, verses 6 to 9, the apostle really begins the theological part of chapters 3 and 4. But notice how verse 6 carries on directly from verse 5. He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, what the apostle is saying there in verse 6 is, you received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. You began by the hearing of faith. And it was the very same thing for Abraham. The way that the Spirit worked among you is the same way that he worked in Abraham. That's the subject that we have to explore in the rest of verses 6 to 9, and in fact, really, in the rest of chapters 3 and 4. The rest of these chapters is really about Abraham and Genesis 15, verse 6, where we read, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, this is a very important truth, of course. It answers the question, how was Abraham justified? And the answer to that question is, he was justified by faith. He received the righteousness of Christ by faith. And then Paul proceeds later in this chapter to ask the question, well, how does the law affect that truth? Abraham was accounted righteous before God because of his faith. How does the law affect it? And then the question transfers also to these Gentile believers. You were saved by the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. How does the law affect that for you? And the basic answer here is those of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verse 9. There's a more complete answer, of course, in verses 15 and following, and we'll get to that when we begin to consider those verses. But the basic answer to the question, How does the law affect salvation by grace through faith? And the basic answer to that question is those who are of faith, not those who are of faith and works, but those who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham or believing Abraham. That's not to dismiss works, of course. As James points out, a living faith produces works, but we are not justified by those works. Works of law do not contribute to our justification. That's the basic point. It's the point made about Abraham, and it's the point that Paul makes for the Galatians as well. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, you will see that there Abraham proposed to God that Eliezer, his chief servant, become his heir, and thus become heir also of the promises of God made to him. Abraham wasn't just looking about at earthly matters there in Genesis 15 and saying, let him have my household goods, my flocks and herds, and everything else. Let him inherit all my earthly possessions. No, he was proposing to God that God accept Eliezer as the spiritual heir, and that God make his promises to Eliezer, receive Eliezer in place of one who would be born from Abraham's own flesh. Abraham was having trouble believing the promises of God, and he continued to have this trouble. His next effort was to go into Hagar and beget a son, Ishmael, as a substitute. That was his second attempt to produce an heir whom God would find acceptable to receive those promises that had been made to him. And in both cases, God said no. God said, one who is born from your own body will be your heir, and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of heaven. And it's then, in chapter 15, verse 6, that we read, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is, he was justified by his faith. He believed that specific promise of God, that God would give him a son born from his own body, born, in fact, from himself and from Sarah, who would be his heir, and that through that son, he would make his descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven. That was the specific promise he believed. Now, it's very interesting that the scriptures make this comment about Abraham in connection with that promise. The promise which Abraham heard was not the specific promise of forgiveness through the shedding of the blood of atonement. It wasn't specifically the promise of righteousness in Christ Jesus, in the great heir of Abraham who was still to come. It was the promise that God would give him a son from his own body. And the reason that the faith of Abraham could justify him, the faith of Abraham in that promise could justify him, is that all the promises of God, though they are many, are one in Christ. Everything connects to Christ. Believing in the promises of God is believing in Christ. And when Abraham believed that specific promise of God about his son, he was believing in Christ. He never dissociated the promises of God there that were made to him, therefore, from that blood of atonement, which he was continually shedding through all of his life as he offered sacrifices to God at various places and at various times. Always he understood that those promises were wrapped up in that idea of shedding of the blood of atonement. Now, there are two things that we want to talk about in this verse 6, where the apostle quotes Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The word accounted is a very important word in the New Testament, and it's especially important in the Apostle Paul's writing on justification. We sometimes use, in place of that word accounting, impute, or sometimes the word reckon. And our translations also do that. They can use the word account, impute, or reckon to translate, in fact, the very same Greek word. Let's look at a couple of instances of the use of that word outside of the area of justification or salvation by faith. Mark 15, verse 28. This will give us a sense of how that word is used in the scriptures. Mark 15, 28 says, "So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.'" There's the same word that we have in Galatians 3, verse 6. He was accounted among the transgressors, or he was reckoned among the transgressors. And if we think about that, first of all, from the perspective of those who crucified Christ, they reckoned Christ to be a transgressor. The Jews reckoned him to be a transgressor, counted him as a transgressor. And Pontius Pilate, in sentencing him to death, also reckoned him to be a transgressor. That was, of course, a false reckoning, a false imputation of transgression, a false reckoning of guilt to him. But I think that Mark also means to point us to the fact that this is God's reckoning with regard to him. He was reckoned by God among the transgressors. That's a quotation from Isaiah 53. And the point in Isaiah 53 is, of course, that in being reckoned among the transgressions, he bore our sins. So this is God's reckoning, and it is not, therefore, from God's perspective, a false reckoning. But God laid the burden of our guilt upon him, and he paid the debt of our sins. Now the apostle also uses this word numerous times in Romans chapter 4. It appears more than 10 times, I think, there in that chapter. I'll just list the verses quickly, and then we'll talk about the different ways that the word is used. But you have to know, be aware that that word is translated different ways in some of these verses. The verses in which the word appears are 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 22, 23, and 24. The same word appears in all of those verses. But it does appear in different ways in those verses. For example, sometimes he uses it with regard to justification. And he uses it two ways in connection with justification. First, in verse 3, where the Apostle Paul again quotes from Genesis 15, verse 6. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Same idea that we have in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 3. But then there are two other verses where it's used in connection with justification, but not connected with faith. Verse 6, "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord to whom God imputes, reckons, or accounts righteousness apart from works. David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God accounts, reckons, or imputes righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from Psalm 32. So here, it's not faith being reckoned as righteousness, but God reckoning righteousness or imputing righteousness to us. And the same thing is true in verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. This is why we talk about the imputed righteousness of Christ. And the idea, of course, of that accounting is that this righteousness is not our own. This righteousness is foreign to us. This righteousness comes to us from another. It is the righteousness of Christ that is accounted to us or imputed to us or reckoned to us. God puts that righteousness, as it were, on our accounts to pay our debts to the law. But there's one other way the apostle uses that word impute in this chapter, and you'll find that in verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And the apostle makes a very important point there about the relationship of works to justification. He says, you want to work for your justification, you want to work according to works of the law, according to the principle of the law, in order to receive justification. Well, you will get your wages, you will have wages reckoned to your account, but it will not be the wages of grace, it will not be grace that is put to your account, it will be debt. You have debt already in your account. As you work for your own righteousness, you will only add to that debt. There will be a further accounting of guilt and debt to be paid if you want to do your justification by works. So that's the first point. God accounted Abraham righteousness, Abraham as righteous. But the way the verse is worded is that Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now the Arminians, especially back in the 17th century when their error was first propagated, said that God accepts faith and the imperfect obedience of faith as a substitute for perfect obedience. The Arminians said, every man sins. No man can be righteous before God by works alone. But, the Arminians said, God is willing to accept a substitute, and the substitute is faith and the imperfect obedience of faith. Sounds like the Judaizers, doesn't it? He accepts faith and the imperfect obedience of faith as a substitute for perfect obedience. Faith is reckoned as righteousness. Faith is counted as righteousness. They appealed to this passage. They said, look, it says it. God looked at Abraham's faith and he reckoned that imperfect faith, the imperfect obedience of that faith, as enough. He was willing to be satisfied with that. And of course, that undermines the justice of God, and it puts us back in the whole situation of works righteousness, and in fact, makes faith a work. God reckons faith as a work that's worthy then. So that's not the solution. That's not what that means. Faith is accounted as righteousness. The truth is this, that faith trusts the promises of God. It receives the promise of righteousness in Christ. and becomes then united to him. And thus, through faith, Christ becomes our righteousness. Faith is the instrument by which we receive that righteousness of Christ. Now, Paul then begins to establish here in Galatians 3 some further truth from the scriptures in order to emphasize this fundamental point. Therefore, verse 7, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the plain implication is, not all who are born of Abraham's flesh are his children. Rather, all those who believe are his children. All those who believe, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. And this is exactly what the apostle teaches us in so many words in Romans chapter 2, the end of that chapter. He says this, and it could not be more plain, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And Paul means to say there that this applies to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Those Gentiles are the true children of Abraham, the true Jews, whose circumcision of that is of the heart and in the spirit. And he says it again here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Now, if you look at the translation, the New King James, the word only appears in italics, which means it doesn't appear in the Greek, but it's implied. He means to exclude from Abraham's children those who are not of faith. Those who are of faith, emphatically, those who are of faith are children of Abraham. We might put it this way. Faith was the fundamental characteristic of Abraham. And only those who have that characteristic, whether Jew or Gentile, are truly his children. Faith is the identifying gene of Abraham's children. It's the way by which you may pick out those who truly belong to Abraham's children, that they have faith. As we can identify sometimes children by the similarity of their looks to the looks of their parents, so we may identify the children of Abraham by their similarity to Abraham in this regard, that he had faith and they have faith. And the implication then is, though it's not specifically stated yet, is that it is not circumcision in the flesh, and it is not circumcision in the flesh and faith, it is only faith that is the fundamental character of Abraham's children. Then, in verse 8, the apostle says, and the scriptures foresaw this. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. This was another promise that God spoke to Abraham. You may find it in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and repeated in Genesis 18, verse 18. Also in Genesis 22, verse 18. In you, all the nations will be blessed. Now, the words of God in that promise do not mention the specific content of the blessing that the nations will receive from Abraham. The promise simply says they will be blessed. But Paul here identifies the specific content of that promise. And the specific content of that promise is righteousness in Christ. He says that when God made that promise to Abraham, he was preaching the gospel to Abraham. And he was saying to Abraham, when you unite those two promises, 12 verse 3 and 15 verse 6, in you all nations shall be blessed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. When you unite those two things, he was preaching to Abraham the gospel of justification by faith alone for the Gentiles. The Gentiles, God was saying to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, will be justified by faith just as you are justified by faith. That was then the very same gospel that Paul had preached to the Gentiles. The scriptures foresaw this. God preached that gospel of salvation by faith to Abraham, but he preached it in such a way that Abraham understood that that gospel was also for the Gentiles. This then was the rule from the time of Abraham onward. In fact, it was really the rule prior to that, that the gospel is salvation by faith alone. From Genesis 3, verse 15, when God made his promise of the seed of the woman to Adam and Eve, all the way to the coming of Christ in the Old Testament, and all throughout the New Testament, from its very beginning until the present moment, the rule of God has been salvation by faith alone. And from the time of Abraham on, the true children of Abraham in the Old Testament were those who believed the promises of God. They were mostly Jews, but not all Jews. Many Jews did not believe. There were also some few Gentiles. We may mention the harlot Rahab from Jericho as one great example, and we may mention as well Ruth the Moabitess as another example. Your God, she said to Naomi, shall be my God. These are wonderful examples of Gentiles being reckoned as children of Abraham by faith. The true children of Abraham, then, in the New Testament, are those who believe the promises. Just as the true children of Abraham in the Old Testament were those who believed the promises, not those who were circumcised. The conclusion, then, is in verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And again, notice, Paul does not say those who are circumcised are blessed with believing Abraham, and he does not say those who believe and are circumcised are blessed with believing Abraham, that is, circumcised in the flesh. But those who, whether circumcised in the flesh or not circumcised in the flesh, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Faith was the instrument of justification in the Old Testament, and it is also the instrument of justification in the New Testament. The sign of circumcision didn't justify or save in the Old Testament. It doesn't justify or save in the New Testament either. Now, of course, that's going to raise a question. Well, why then did God command Abraham to be circumcised? And why did all the Jews following Abraham have to be circumcised? And why did God give the law at Mount Sinai and all those ceremonies of the law which the Jews continued to practice at that time? Paul answers that question in verse 19 and following of this chapter, so we're going to save it for then. But we have to establish clearly in our minds that the Apostle Paul is making a very fundamental and very important connection between the Gentiles and Abraham. He's saying they're Abraham's children, and they're Abraham's children because of faith. No other reason than that. And just as Abraham was justified by faith alone, so these Gentiles will be justified by faith alone. May God bless you with his word.